Well, we've made it to Ephesians chapter 2, and that's where we'll go from here. So if you turn to that, that'd probably be good. We'll look at just the first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we get to it, I want to keep fresh in our minds that this was written to believers. The Apostle Paul wrote it to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We could translate that the holy ones, the set apart ones. He wrote it to the set apart ones and the believers in Ephesus. Now, I know when you send out a letter, anybody can hear it read, and there may have been some unbelievers that would hear it, but it matters to whom the letter was written. He wrote it to the believers. And so, these are the ones to whom the apostle has just through all, you know, we've been talking about this for weeks now. He's just given this wonderful, sure declaration of great benefits. Paul had written to those whom God had taken to be his own. He'd written to those whom God had destined for blamelessness, destined for cleanness, a place of no conflict by way of guilt between them and him. These were people for whom the plans God had were definite and assured by his own Holy Spirit. Their hope was solid. It was substantial. So I want to lay that as a groundwork, because as we get to chapter 2, we find that Paul was inspired of the Lord to take a moment to describe to them what they were before God applied his mercy to their lives. He's going to take a while to declare to them their nature before, if you will, God's mercies were applied to them. And I think he did that for a very focused reason. I think this segment, first 10 verses of chapter 2, come very in a focused way down to what he says twice in it. It is by grace that you have been saved. This, he's communicating in this segment an essential piece of the gospel. If you want to understand the gospel, you've got to understand this. It is by grace you have been saved. All of the reasoning that Paul puts into the first few verses there comes to that. And he describes his own condition as being included. He needed that too. I think it's fascinating. We'll get to that and speak of it just a little bit more. But as he describes them and their lost condition, in these verses, he includes himself. I was right there. I and my fellow Jews. I think we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And so the conclusion just jumps out. These mercies, they are not to our credit. They are to his. And I think that's the central message of the first 10 verses of chapter 2. They are bad news about our lost condition. but bad news about our lost condition does not take away from the goodness of the good news of God's mercy and the richness of his acceptance. Through the ages, the Christian faith has been sometimes criticized for being so negative about human nature. Maybe we get that in modern day as much as any time through the ages, but the Christian teaching, you know, total depravity, the sinfulness of the sinful nature, the innate absence of a Godward inclination ever since the fall of Adam, the Christian faith has been criticized for that. One of the reasons may be that probably a variety of thoughts that go on in people's minds as they chafe against that. But one of those may be, well, if you keep talking like that, what are you going to have? You're going to have a bunch of dour, sour-faced, mean-spirited, judgmental people. That's what you're going to have. You talk like that all the time, keeping emphasizing over and over again, man's depravity, you know, that's what you're going to come up with. And I have been very fond of a certain response I read one time to that criticism. I have quoted it here before. It may be familiar to you. I love these words. A man who has been saved from death will not be made gloomy by realizing how great the danger was. If a man is saved from falling over a cliff, we will not make him cantankerous by informing him that the cliff was 1,000 feet high. His relief, his joy, his gladness would in fact be greater. I like that response to that. But get ready, because Paul is going to tell us how high the cliff was. What our lost condition was, what our nature was before the applied mercies of God. And I want to approach this in a real manner of our own interaction with these words. This is the message concerning our situation, our nature. His lesson is for all people and all times. I think we'll see that because he speaks to the Gentiles and includes himself and all his Jewish brothers, and you put that together and that's everybody. And he's talking about in a way about human nature and everything. So, the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Again, remembering that he's talked about all these blessings in chapter 1. He goes on in chapter 2 to say, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God's workmanship, that's what this is about, teaching us the nature of the thing. God's workmanship, and what a good, good work it is. To in Christ do these things in us, among us, to set us in that place, to put before us a future and a hope and purpose. That's a good, good work. And we're not unfamiliar with the brokenness in our world. And in the truthfulness and the silence of our private thoughts, if we take a close look, we will not be unfamiliar with our own faults and our own selfishnesses and our own true stains and corruptions. But God makes new. God creates. You see, I think this reference to creation, created in Christ Jesus, is a focused reference to our salvation. We know that God is the creator. We are created beings. We're here on the face of the earth. Why? Because God created us. But this is much more focused than that. God created us in Christ unto good purpose. And he has this wonderful assignment. He has this place for us to be with regard to our relationship to him, to Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, all the blessings of chapter 1. That's a reference, I think. Created in Christ Jesus is a reference to specific things concerning our salvation. So the mention of workmanship, we are God's workmanship, is about our salvation. I think. He has done this. He has made us to be something that can be useful. And He's given us an exalted, exalted place. What good news this is. For what love He has expressed toward us to make us this. Out of that, because there's some bad news in here, too. And I have sort of two real desires about the impact of looking at these words together this morning for my own soul and for yours. I really do desire that we can come to understand the totality of our need for Him. I hope we can come to grips with our depravity. That would be good. The impossibility of our crediting ourselves with any right to have these blessings, as though somehow on our own merits, or as though God would somehow be unfair if He withheld them from us, or that it would be unfair somehow to talk about human nature. It's too negative to talk about it that way. I really desire what I could call the cleansing relief of admitting that this is true. I think that can be a cleansing relief in biblical terms, to come to discover and to admit that this is true about ourselves. I hope we can very genuinely discover that. But at the same time, I hope that we can be encouraged by just how hearty an acceptance it is that God gives. God's acceptance of us in Christ is a hearty acceptance. Think of all the themes just touched on in 10 verses. Love. Rich love. Love for us. God loves us in Christ. Love for us. Richness and mercy, life itself, a very, very high calling, a very exalted place to which He's very willingly taken us in Christ, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He's willing about that. That's great. Incomparable riches of grace, kindness shown, good purpose for our lives. I hope we get both aspects, you know. The Scripture is duly balanced when it comes to that. So, with regard to discovering how high the cliff is, or how, to be more specific, how lost we are without Christ, it's not in conflict with that. I want us to learn both of those things at the same time. We're going to spend a little time on the first one, how high the cliff is. What are the indicators here? I really want to walk through them kind of one by one. What are the indicators as Paul gets across the human condition, our condition, so that they and we, these readers and we through the ages, would come to say this is not to our credit, but God's. We have been saved by grace. This is not from ourselves. This is the gift of God. And again, all to to enthusiastic praise of His glory and of His kindness. Paul will set the scene, though, in this way. He describes them as dead in their transgressions. He expands on that by describing that they had followed the ways of this world. And in fact, that they had followed one whom he calls here the ruler of the kingdom of the air. They had followed a spirit whom he calls the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. I'm going to mention this again later, but I want to bring to light the literal phrase there. At the end of verse 2, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. The literal way to translate that would be at work in the sons of disobedience. It's just a kind of a Hebrew way to talk. The sons of the shipping trade, you know, they belong to this sort of category. But I think it's pretty strong words when you realize what it says about belonging. And we'll talk about that in a bit. I've just about already talked about it. And again, including himself as following the desires and the thoughts and the gratifying the cravings of his earthly, sinful nature, literally his flesh. And then finally, describing himself and the others as by nature objects of wrath. But let me try to do one thing at a time here and go through them. He describes them as dead. As for you, you were dead. And it seems important to me to analyze precisely what is meant by calling them dead. I'm not trying to make word games here, and I'm saying there's a big difference between mostly dead and all that. This is a very real issue of understanding. What is he saying? Because the people are physically alive, right? You were dead, he says, but they're breathing. They're out in the world acting. They're making decisions. They're doing things. So what does he mean saying you were dead? We do have to sort that out somehow. Well, so he doesn't mean they weren't breathing. He doesn't mean they weren't conscious. He doesn't mean that they weren't creatures with a will and acting upon that will, because they were very active in sin. So somehow they are dead because of that activity in sin. What he means by dead has to do with their sinfulness and their activity in it. Somehow their being very alive in sin had rendered them dead in some other respect. So that's the respect we're looking for. What dead are we talking about? How so dead? To talk more about the sin, and I say their sin, but I mean their sin and our sin and Paul's sin and the whole thing. I think talking about that, their relationship to sin, will help to shed light on that. Before God's applied mercy, and I say applied mercy because of the timing. I mean, obviously God chose for mercy those from before the foundation of the world, but there's a point in time at which he applies his mercy to their life. And Paul can talk about before and after in a respect as far as who they were in the world. And so before God's applied mercy in their life, they had, again, followed the ways of the world and followed the ways of someone in particular, a ruler. If we can come to understand what he's communicating about Satan, this is Satan, isn't it? The spirit who is at work and those who are disobedient, the ruler of the air, as it were, the kingdom of the air, as it were. And we're going to have to sort through some of these one at a time. Their relationship to sin. They were followers of the world. They were servants of this ruler. They were among the sons of disobedience. He was, and that spirit was at work in them, you see. And again, Paul includes himself in the picture. Before the applied mercy of God, he counted himself to be as one who gratified the desires of his earthly, fleshly, non-heaven nature, if you want to put it that way, and following its desires, following its thoughts, and called himself and his brothers, by nature, objects of wrath. See, I think if we ask, what does he mean by dead? You were dead. It's dead in light of all of that. And then we'll go on just a little bit. I wondered, do we ever use the word dead just when we're talking in common language, but not really referring to physical death? So we say, he's dead. In a variety of ways we do. I'll give you just one. Sometimes we use that description dead in terms of how much trouble someone is in and what we expect. You're dead. Don't we say meat after it? You see a football player receive a punt and you think he should be calling for a fair catch. He should be calling for the fair catch because what he doesn't see in his blind spot is this other player coming on full tilt. And you know that in about 0.003 seconds after ball falls into place, there's going to be this impact that it's in, and you say to yourself, here it comes. He's dead. And so we say that. I don't mean to make just too light of that. I want to say we do use words we use the word dead in conjunction with what seems to be inevitable demise. inevitable demise. And I would first venture to say that Paul's saying at least that much here. You folks, you were dead. Under those conditions that I just described to you, you were dead. This demise is inevitable. And I think he's saying at least that much. But I also think there's a little more. Yes, their culpability and guilt had so lined them up for wrath that their demise was so inevitable. He said, you are dead. But I think there's a little bit more, and importantly, more. And I say that because of all these references that describe who they were. To whom did they belong? What were they about? What was their condition? They were in service of a kingdom here. They were subjects of a kingdom, serving a kingdom, if you will, and its monarch. That monarch is a spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. So, service in a kingdom, the work of a spirit in them, and their work for him, doing his kind of will, belonging to that realm, belonging to its disobedience as sons of it, and then also the reference that by nature, children of wrath. If you take a phrase like the ways of the world, right? You followed the ways of the world. That, I think, presumes a contrast. There are other ways, but you didn't follow those. there are the ways of the world, and the ways, I think you just have it all over the scriptures. God's ways. Godliness or worldliness. And I think it's talked about that all the time in the scripture, not because the material world is created inherently evil. It was created good. But because, rather, that the corruption of mankind is universal in the world. Why can't you just say worldliness and you know what you mean? It's because across the entire globe, mankind is characteristically corrupt. And so that worldliness simply portrays that to us in a single word. Before God's applied mercy, that is what they were. That's what they followed. They followed that way. It was their way to do that. And again, they also followed a ruler. The ways that we're talking about are Satan's ways, to be specific. They followed Satan's ways. The ways that we're talking about are the ones that he's advocated from the beginning. Listen to 1 John 3:8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He's been, it's been his entire preoccupation to advocate sin among other parties beyond himself ever since the beginning. And Satan is here called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Do you ever wonder what is that about? There are two or three places where there's an allusion like that. I think he's called, just weigh this against the scripture, I think he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air for the same reason I've just mentioned above. Air is our entire environment where we live here on the earth. It is our environment. We live in it. And if sin is universally characteristic across the face of the earth, then the kingdom Satan rules, so to speak, is pervasive everywhere. In our natural condition and without the grace of God, we are subjects of his kingdom in the whole atmosphere of where we live, if you want to talk about that. So I was just thinking that may describe what is meant. What is it meant that he rules the kingdom of the air? Well, sin is so universal across the face of the earth that it's the atmosphere, shall we say, in which we live, in which he rules, and we are subjects to it. That's why I think Colossians 1:13 would speak this way about Christ. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. There are competing kingdoms, And you don't need a rescue from a dominion unless you are somehow a captive or a slave to that dominion, a subject to it. And that's what we're rescued from. Before the applied mercy of God, we are subjects of another kingdom as slaves and captives. And that's exactly how the scripture always talks about where our sin's gotten us into. That's slavery, that's where it's gotten us into. Romans 6:16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? The Apostle Paul wrote once to Timothy about some people around him and his situation that were persisting in their errors. And he wrote of the hope that God would grant them repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, that God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's how the scripture speaks of it. The devil taking captives and them being slaves and confined in his subjects to his control. To ones who had been worshiping idols all through Galatia, a lot of Gentiles through there, a lot of idol worship through Galatia. Before their conversion to Christ, Paul references that time in their lives in Galatians 4:8 and says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves. Again, slaves to all the empty, nothing deities that they were supposedly worshiping there. And again, I think it brings us back to the usefulness of a literal rendering of that phrase at the end of verse 2. Perhaps we missed something of it when we read that they were simply following the will of the Spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. The phrase, in the sons of disobedience, those who seem to belong to that. I think those are strong words and helpful to us. Once Jesus confronted some of those who claimed to belong to God because of their heritage with Abraham. We've seen that in our Matthew study. Jesus confronted them once, Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 42, and said to them, if God were your father, and they'd sort of claimed a sonship with God, and he's going to tell them here, surely they have a different kind of family identity. But if God were your father, you'd love me, he said. That's what Jesus said. If God were your father, you would love me. But then he went on. This is John 8:43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Just fascinating that Jesus would use the terminology of actually belonging to the devil. The idea that they're in a realm, they're following the ways of that realm. There is a ruler of that realm advocating those ways. They're following his will. They belong to it. They are sons of it. There's a lot of things stacking up here to put anyone without the mercy of God in the category of being just really belonging out of God's picture. But then finally, and this, I think, confirms all of what we've said, the Apostle Paul, taking himself into this conversation and talking about himself, Hebrew of the Hebrews, in terms of being by nature an object of wrath. It's enormously significant in this discussion because Paul's writing principally to Gentiles at this point. It was a very common mindset among the Jews that of course the Gentiles belong to all that. They're pagans, right? Of course they belong to all that. It's hard for them to even think of the possibility of Gentiles belonging somehow to God and to his household and to his family. We'll see more of that in Ephesians here. But the Apostle Paul says, we were just like the rest. We, myself, Hebrew of the Hebrews, I have the same inherent problem. Without and before, or whatever you want to call it, the applied mercies of God. I followed the ways of the flesh. And again, he's not talking about the inherent corrupt, or excuse me, what should I say? He's not talking about human muscle being inherently bad, and God created the world and created it good. But the whole race of mankind is subject to the sinfulness. And so if you follow the ways of the flesh, you follow the ways of the whole race of mankind, then he's talking about not following God's ways. And so, again, easy for Jews to look across the Gentiles. Hey, we have the law of God, and they don't, and they've been pagans and everything. But he includes himself in the problem. The problem is inherent. The problem is universal. And the Apostle Paul could say of himself, like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. All of that said back to the word dead, because I think all of it goes with that. You were dead. Do you see where you were? And I think, again, it's to get this lesson across. Why do we need God's great love and rich mercy to intervene? Because until it does, we belong to this other realm, the realm of death. We belong to it. We essentially belong to it. We belong to the world, to an opposing kingdom, and to disobedience itself. We belong to wrath. We, before God's mercies, are dead. As it says in Romans 8, 6 through 9, the mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So why do I spend all this time on the bad news? I had some good news in there. because we've just got to know that. We've got to understand that, I think, before we can rightly understand what it says in Ephesians 2:4, when it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. We better understand the richness of his love, the hearty acceptance, when we understand how high the cliff has been. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And my hope is that you can take heart in that grace. Let's pray.